You're listening to Interviews with Adam. I am your host, Adam Miller. And today we are joined by Andreas Kostenberger, who is the author and editor, really, of a new book called Entrusted with the Gospel, Paul's Theology in the Pastoral Epistles. And now you may have never even considered the question, I had never considered it before picking up this book, of whether or not Paul had actually written these letters that we see here in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. But it is a question of great concern. And so we're going to be addressing those questions with Andreas Kostenberger. Thank you so much for being a part of our program.
Absolutely. Happy to be with you.
Andreas, why don't you get us started by telling us a little bit about your entry into this mm-hmm. question of all of these concerns revolving around the pastoral epistles. What was the first thing that piqued your interest on these issues?
That's a great question. It goes way back. I've always been interested in gender issues, in male-female roles, and of course, 1 Timothy 2 is one of the primary passages on that, as well as Titus 2, and so it that was kind of my initial entry point, working on a book called Women in the Church that is now available in the third edition, and beyond that, an interest in church government issues, the role of elders, deacons, and so forth. So I became convinced that those three letters make a just indispensable contribution to the canon, because when we appoint elders in the church, where do we go? Well, we go to 1 Timothy 3, for example.
Do you think that a lot of these issues have been kind of just assumed to be right on both sides, whether they were egalitarian or complementarian? If these issues were just a matter of people assuming their perspective was right without actually doing the scholarly research on it?
Well, I think especially when it comes to historical work, you know, there's definitely room for us to try to understand those letters in the first century context in which they were originally written. I think we, as you hinted at, we sometimes come at those letters with our own questions and with our own perspectives, and that's why it's so important for us to look at Scripture, if it's in fact our authority, and to allow Scripture to speak to us in the context in which it was first written.
You know, it's interesting because when we think of scholarly debates, we're often stuck in James, or we're in Romans. We're dealing with the issues of the law and grace. We're not too often dealing with the pastoral epistles. But yet you bring up this this concern that maybe the issues that have caused that are a result of in our culture today have kind of seeped in, maybe even in the back door, where we weren't doing the scholarly work on the pastoral epistles because we assumed that a lot of those answers were neatly tied into pretty bows. But what is at risk if we don't have that deep scholarship that's addressing some of these concerns that are kind of rising up in the background of our theological circles?
Yeah, that's right, Adam. And you mentioned pseudonymity earlier, and so, of course, that's what you find, that many scholars, even when they write a theology of the Apostle Paul, would basically sideline the so-called pastoral epistles because they claim that they were written by a later follower of Paul after Paul had died. And so, according to them, those three letters that are not really Pauline in a authentic sense, and of course that would affect their authority and that would affect their usefulness for the church today. That's why establishing that Paul actually did write those three letters, that they're really part of that Pauline corpus, is very, very important.
I think it is interesting because you never even consider that question. Did Paul write the pastoral epistles? Because each of these 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus begin with Paul, an apostle of God in some sort. And it seems the things he's including in these letters are very personal as far as relationships go.
Absolutely. No, you're exactly right. I think for most of us who are kind of unsuspecting, some of those questions that more critical scholars might be asking, we just take it at face value. Then when a letter opens with Paul, an apostle to Timothy or to Titus, that is in fact who the author and who the recipients are. And I think it's important for our listeners to understand the reason why some critical scholars then dispute that Paul wrote those letters, even though that's what they profess, that's what they claim for themselves, is two things. One, they claim that there was some sort of a literary convention in the first century that, supposedly you had pseudonymous letters that some people wrote without any deceptive intent. They attributed a given writing to a famous figure in their day, and it was some sort of a transparent fiction that everybody supposedly knew that, when Paul, when somebody later wrote Paul to Timothy, it was not really Paul, so he was not truly deceptive. That's the first argument. The other argument is that the theology of 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus is just too different from the theology of some of the other letters that are commonly acknowledged to be authentic, such as Romans or Galatians or 1st Corinthians. So those are the two primary arguments that are advanced by those who favor pseudonymity.
I'm curious a little bit more about this topic, because if Paul did not write these letters, is this really just a way of eliminating some of the more contemporary controversial issues in the pastoral epistles, so that they can kind of write them off as something that is secondary, or remove them from context? What is the purpose of changing that pseudonymity process, of changing the authorship of these epistles?
Well, I think I'm not necessarily going to impugn, people's motives or try to speculate, what stands behind that. I'm going to assume that they, make a good faith effort to understand, who actually did write those letters. And I think my effort has been simply, and the authors of the book, especially Terry Wilder, who's done extensive work on the area of pseudonymity. He's my co-editor, and who wrote the main chapter in the book on pseudonymity. He wrote his doctoral dissertation and spent several years really looking at the first century evidence. And what he found is that this idea of pseudonymous letters in the first century basically evaporates when you check it out more closely. And to the contrary, you see that writers like Paul warned his audience against letters that purported to be from him but really were not from him. I think that's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So it's just not true that there was this transparent fiction that everybody knew. The letter really was not from the author that it claimed to have been written by. So when it comes right down to it, the historical evidence is just simply not there. And I think to the second point, the idea that the theology is just too different. Well, I sometimes give the example, I love classical music. I'm originally from Vienna, Austria. And so I'm thinking of someone like Mozart, right? He wrote both The Magic Flute, which is an opera, and he also wrote his famous Requiem, right? I mean, when you look at those two pieces, and one is very it's more like a comedy. The other one is obviously a requiem, a funeral mass. They couldn't be more different in genre and the notes that are used and so forth. But of course, we know that Mozart wrote both of them. So the fact that you couldn't argue that just because Romans and whatever 2 Timothy are written in a different genre. I mean, they're both letters, but written, with some different thematic emphases, they couldn't have both been written by the same author. It's just a logical, non sequitur. It doesn't follow.
And you talk about the difference of theology. I don't see it, but maybe I haven't spent enough time in studying through the pastoral epistles at that critical level. What are the arguments then that he's mm-hmm. proposing a different theological perspective?
Yeah, that's a great question, and I can maybe give you a couple examples. Of course, in the book, we have chapters on the different theological themes, and so just to pick out a couple, one would be the whole idea of God's household. Okay, so in Paul's other letters, like in Romans or in 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the image or the metaphor for the church of a body that has different members, and so we have different. It's the same body, but we all have different functions, different roles, and so we all work together in unity, right, for the good of the whole, of the church. Now, in First, Second Timothy and Titus, the author uses a different metaphor for the church, which is that of God's household. And so you have the idea, just like in first century Jewish or Greco-Roman culture, that you had typically the man being in charge of a household, and it was his role to provide for the members of the household and to care for them, and also to protect the household from danger. In this case, then you transfer that to the elders of a church, to the leaders of a church, and you see how they're supposed to provide for the different members of the body, and they are also to protect, especially the more vulnerable members, from heresy and from the false teachers. So you see, there is a genuine difference in metaphor used for the church. But I would argue that's, unity and diversity. It doesn't necessarily create some sort of conflict or some sort of a rift between, two different authors, if that makes sense.
Yeah, it'd be a problem if he was using those two different metaphors in the same letter, kind of mixing his metaphors, but these are clearly distinct audiences that he's writing to. One is to the church, whether it's in Rome or Ephesus, and the other one is writing to an individual who is a pastor, and Timothy in particular, who is a discouraged pastor in the work that he was doing.
Absolutely. And another example would be when it comes to ethics, people point out that, in some of the other letters, Paul talks about the importance for believers to be united with Christ in his crucifixion, in his resurrection, and to together strive for unity and growing in love and so forth. In the letters to Timothy and Titus, there seems to be more of an emphasis on virtue, on the pursuit of Christian virtue, such as self-control, such as humility. But again, like you said, this is written out to individuals, to people who were Paul's apostolic delegates, who he placed in different locations to continue his church planting ministry. And so it makes sense that he mentors them, very specifically with regard to the example that they were supposed to provide for the believers in the church. And again, you have, a lot of coherence between the ethics of the other letters and the ethics of the letters to Timothy and Titus, rather than, some sort of a contradiction.
I think one of the things that I've observed, I haven't gone into this as deeply as you have, but the context of Paul's life and his when he's writing these letters, the pastoral epistles, versus when he was writing Romans, for instance, we have seen his own life and the ministry of the church develop in a certain way, where at the early part of his ministry, the concept of Jesus coming right then and right now was a much stronger pull, versus what Paul seems to be writing to Timothy is that he's going to face persecution. He's preparing him for a long haul of struggles ahead. Correct?
Absolutely. I think you really touched on a vital point, which is, you have a bit of a development here in Paul's ministry. When you look at the book of Acts as the backdrop there, you see that early on, he planted different churches, throughout the Mediterranean. And now he's clearly toward the end of his life. We read in 2 Timothy that he doesn't expect to be released from imprisonment. And so he is obviously trying to leave his legacy and to kind of pass the baton, as it were, to people like Timothy and Titus to continue his work. So you would expect for him to focus on what's most important at that particular stage. And so when you go from Paul's first letter, Galatians, to his last letter, 2 Timothy, you do have about 15 years. And so clearly, when you look at yourself, like myself, we shouldn't read those letters statically. There's obviously going to be some new issues that come to the fore that we seek to address, and that may affect the vocabulary we use, that may affect the metaphors we use. And so I think sometimes you have those critical scholars looking at those letters and just almost like, being too quick to cry foul or to find some sort of contradiction when you just have this natural dynamic that your ministry changes depending on the challenges and the questions that people are asking that you're ministering to.
Another issue you're addressing here in the book is whether or not these pastoral epistles are applicable for the church even today, or whether or not they were dealing with very specific issues, very specifically with Timothy and Titus that aren't really present today. I've always found that this is one of those really tricky wickets, you know, where you're trying to figure out, is this verse talking to the church? Is this church talking to specifics? Or is this verse talking in a specific way to an individual? Or is it speaking directly to us as a community? So here's the question, and there are many different scholars that are leading scholars even today that would disagree on the specific ramifications of this. Why is its application for the church today something that needs to be questioned and considered, but also upheld?
Well, you know, the title of our book, Entrusted with the Gospel, I think, which is taken from, you know, 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians 2:2, by the way, it's a great, great emphasis on the idea that Paul was looked at the gospel as a precious stewardship. You know, it's like you might give to somebody a precious item like a piece of jewelry, whatever, and you entrust them, you know, with that. And so to some extent, that's why the theology of 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus is so integrally tied to who wrote them, right? Because if this is Paul, then he's writing it with his apostolic authority, which is ultimately given to him by God himself. That's what he understood himself, you know, representing. And so you see there that you know, for instance, I mentioned 1 Timothy 2 and then some of the things Paul says there about the role of women and the role of men. At the end of chapter 3, he says, "Now I'm writing these things to you that you may know how you conduct yourselves in God's household, in the church, which is the pillar and foundation of truth." And so Paul spoke of a church in very abiding, in very solemn terms, and so we should assume that you know, everything in those letters is authoritative and applicable for today, unless, of course, you have specific, you know, dated references, like when Paul writes to Timothy, well, you know, when you visit me, bring my coat and, you know, bring some of my books and so forth. Obviously, that was specifically addressed to Timothy.
I think this is one of those areas where when we're looking at the context, we can see it within its own context that it's referring to a bigger picture, and it's referring to the church as a whole and referring to the gospel message that we are to communicate. There are instances that we see that there's a context for things where he's writing directly to a church and their need and their specific concerns that are surrounding them. But by and large, we're talking about principles that to be denied are really to fit within a certain paradigm of ideology. It's really the purpose of denying them is not to understand how long should our hair be, but a matter of understanding whether or not gender roles are very specific. And I have to preface this by saying that I grew up from a completely complementarian perspective, yep, where I didn't even realize that there was a big debate out, mm-hmm, there with evangelical Christians. But now I'm in New England. I grew up in the Midwest. Now I'm in New England, where it's, yep, a very prominent conversation. So I just wanted to preface this by saying that I'm still learning a lot about these two issues on both sides. But help us understand why this is such an important, critical aspect to Paul's writing when he's talking about this illustration that you mentioned, a household as opposed to the body of Christ.
Well, it's really fascinating, and you know, I've worked with the 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. It tried to read them to understand them properly for a long time, and I actually just recently completed work on a commentary that's going to be published next year, where I just did even some further study beyond the book we're talking about right now, Entrusted with the Gospel. And for that commentary, I realized that, you know, talking about God's household, well, that household was patriarchal, meaning that the man was viewed to be in charge, whether it's in the Jewish world or even in the Greco-Roman world. And so it was clearly assumed and undisputed that God had given the man the role of being not just wielding his authority heavy-handedly, but rather being responsible to him for providing for the members of the household, for protecting them, like I mentioned, in a spiritual sense, you know, from heresy and so forth. So there's really a call for men today to step up to that role, to not just sit idly by and to be passive, but to actually take charge and to be the spiritual leader that God wants him to be.
I'm going to talk a little more specifically about this issue, because we have a culture today that is dominating on the issues of gender roles. And mm-hmm. if you say anything that's a little bit off political correctness, then you're going to get shouted out of into mm-hmm. silence. The noise that will start to generate will just drown mm-hmm. out any reasonable argument that you want to draw. Why is that such an important thing to bring out in to the very forefront of this study when we're talking about gender roles in the Bible? For many people, this isn't an issue of concern. They're just happy to love God and love Jesus. Why is this such a critical determination that Paul is making, first of all, in the pastoral epistles, but also that you are upholding in your book, Entrusted with the Gospel?
That's right. Well, starting with Paul for just a moment, because that's the best place to start. You know, 1 Timothy 2:13, he says there that he is grounding his understanding of God's design for man and woman in Scripture, all the way back in Genesis and the creation account, where, you know, God made the man and he made the woman from the man for the man and so forth. You see the same incidentally in 1 Corinthians 11 as well. And so Paul didn't see himself as coming up with some new teaching. Rather, he basically claimed that he's just applying God's original design, his original purpose for the man and the woman to the church. Now, I think why the culture today is struggling with that is just because of the fall, where, you know, he had a variety of gender confusion that entered in at that point, which is sad. You see that in Romans chapter 1 very clearly, where Paul talks about the fact that there's a lot of brokenness, there's a lot of confusion in the culture as we see around us today. And so I think we are just raised with this entitlement mindset, and so any teaching where you have, you know, different identities, different roles for men and women, people struggle with, because they're concerned that there's no discrimination, there's no, you know, violation of rights. But I think the Scripture talks about roles more in terms of responsibilities, in terms of privileges, and the fact that God didn't make us, you know, with the sameness. You know, he made us as complementary creatures who reflect this unity and diversity that is so much more beautiful than, you know, some sort of an unstructured sameness.
I think this is one of those areas where we often approach it from the negative because of the way that it's been framed in our constructs of our culture, that the patriarch establishment institution of marriage is viewed in that negative context, while Paul is really writing from a positive perspective. He's showing how these are positive reflections, how the family is a beautiful picture, not only of the gospel, which we see in Ephesians and Colossians, we see these as well, but this is, he's talking about how these are positive things, that we have this patriarch style in our culture, and that is a picture of the gospel, and it's a good thing for men and for women who are supposed to love each other just as Christ loves the church, right?
That's right. And I think, you know, we're talking about the brokenness and the confusion in our culture about gender roles. Well, I think there was also quite a bit of confusion already in the first century.
Yeah.
It seems like sometimes Paul actually hints at some of those things. Like in 1 Timothy 4:3, he says that some are actually teaching the doctrine of demons, and they are forbidding people from marrying, for example. Or, you know, he has other references to, you know, women being saved by childbearing, whatever exactly that means, in 1 Timothy 2:15. So the whole idea that, you know, you have some people who misrepresented God's true design for man and woman, and that became the context and the occasion for Paul to basically set the record straight and say, no, that's not true. You know, there's nothing wrong with sex between men and women in marriage. There's nothing wrong with their, you know, even for people to not just remain single, which, you know, apparently in Corinth, according to 1 Corinthians 7, some people were saying that somehow singleness was superior to marriage because they disparaged the body, and so they thought that sex defiled the body. He said, not at all. You know, he said, I'm unmarried, and obviously that's great. I have opportunity for gospel ministry that married people don't have. At the same time, marriage is wonderful as well, and it's actually the norm based on, you know, Genesis 2, God creating the man and the woman for one another. So you see that Paul's teaching is basically given in this context of people misrepresenting God's design, and you see the same still today.
Yeah, so this is not something that isn't reflective today, because it's been an issue throughout all of history. Now we've covered the hot topic. We've covered the challenging portion of the interview, which I'm thankful for, and I'm thankful that you deal so well with in the book. I want to talk to you a little bit about the role of pastors in ministries and what we're seeing here in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus that maybe has been lost even in our culture today. We're moving more towards kind of the CEO model for pastors, more administrative pastors. We're kind of losing some of the instruction that we're seeing in these pastoral epistles for Timothy and Titus to carry on, to be entrusted with the gospel. What do you see are the elements that we're overlooking or we're missing in our study of these epistles?
Well, I mentioned I did some additional work for this forthcoming commentary in the Biblical Theology for Christian Proclamation series, and I realized that 1 Second Timothy and Titus have a lot to offer as we understand better what the role of pastor or elder is, because we see that their role is primarily one of caring for the members of the church, to make sure that especially the most vulnerable, you know, children, widows, people in need, that they are properly cared for, and also that the people in the church are given, you know, proper gospel teaching, and that they're protected from whether it's the prosperity gospel or other, you know, false teaching. So really, their role is kind of like, you know, the idea of a shepherd, that he cares for the sheep, he protects them from any harm. And so, like you hinted at, this is just so different from this corporate CEO model. I think my sense is that the church in many ways today is often run like a corporation. And, you know, there's so much, you know, marketing and consumerism and professionalism. And so I think this is why it would be great for us to return to the biblical teaching on what the role is of the elder and the pastor and the church leader.
Now, since we dealt so exhaustively with the issues of context, of pseudonymity, mm-hmm. and even the egalitarian debate here in the pastoral epistles, I want to pick up on one of my pet peeves here in the context of the pastoral epistles that we often overlook is the laying on of hands of the presbytery that we see here, mm-hmm. Where Paul is referring to for Timothy. And I want to say the lack of many pastors of getting ordained by mm-hmm. fellow pastors, a fellow community, right, of people, and the church itself who is recognizing that ordination. Mm-hmm. I was ordained, and I'm single. I'm not even married, so that there's an issue with that as well, I guess. But I just want to talk a little bit about the importance of that ordination, sure, and what Paul is referring to, and why we've kind of gotten away from that in our culture today of seeing mm-hmm. institutions mm-hmm. maybe ordaining, but not really the church mm-hmm. recognizing those right. gifts, and because the institutions have their own agenda of getting people through their program. So. Can you address that issue? I guess is my question.
Absolutely. You know, and I was surprised that, you know, there's a limited amount of material in Scripture and ordination. And again, 1 Second Timothy and Titus are, in many ways, our primary sources on it. And that even scholarly literature is not that, you know, there's not that much out there. But it's clear, as you alluded to, that we have some very clear passages in 1 Timothy in particular, and 2 Timothy as well, about Timothy being ordained to the gospel ministry through the laying on of hands of the body of elders. And so there came that public recognition by the church as a whole that God had set him apart for that ministry. And there was ample Jewish precedent for that because, you know, you had the laying on of hands was very commonly observed. You see in Acts chapter 13, for example, that Paul and Barnabas were set apart for a missionary service by the church, ultimately, you know, by the Holy Spirit himself. So I think I agree with you that it's certainly something that we ought not to take lightly and not to move away from. And again, you know, the pastoral epistles would be our primary place to go to find clear teaching on that subject.
Well, thank you for entertaining my my little bit of a pet peeve there. I think it's a really important study here, and I've really appreciated working through it in bite-sized pieces as I could handle it. But really getting through and understanding the valid arguments that are out there, as well as some of the areas where the debates have been kind of lost for evangelicals to uphold the value and the importance of the pastoral epistles in our culture and our day and our age. So thank you so much for writing the book. Thank you for talking with us. We've been talking with Andreas Kostenberger about his book, Entrusted with the Gospel, Paul's Theology in the Pastoral Epistles. As a final word to our listeners, do you have any encouragements for them when they are thinking of the role of their own pastor, the role of their leaders, the elders of their church, and how to read through these pastoral epistles with them in mind?
Well, I think, you know, just in general, I would encourage them to read the Bible and to read those letters because they do speak to the issues that you and I have been talking about very clearly. And so it's important to understand them in their original context, and yet they are just so so permanent and so relevant today. And what I find is that just reading scripture is just so refreshing and so, you know, life transforming, you know, rather than just reading somebody else's opinion about it. So that's certainly what I'm committed to doing, to just go over and over the scriptures again. And at the same time, you know, a book like ours where we have chapters on all the major, you know, emphases of those letters can also help. So perhaps having our book as a bit of a resource alongside reading scripture would be a good way to go as well.
Well, there certainly are a lot of questions being raised in our culture today, and it's important that we have a critical mindset when we are looking at the Word of God to understand what is teaching in its context, as opposed to, you know, eisegesis, where we're reading back our own ideas into the text. So thank you so much again for this book. The book is called Entrusted with the Gospel, Paul's Theology in the Pastoral Epistles, and we've been talking with the author and editor of the book, Andreas Kostenberger. Thank you so much for being a part of our program.
You're welcome. Thank you.
We hope you enjoyed this interview made possible by our ministry at Songtime Radio. You can find out more information about our ministry by visiting our website at songtime.com, where you can find this and other interviews on our podcast series, as well as our weekday broadcast, which includes teaching, interviews, and music. We also want to encourage you to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. It's got encouraging articles, and there is no obligation. To find out more information about our ministry, again, visit our website at songtime.com. This ministry is made possible by people just like yourself. We are 100% supported by our listeners. So if you have been blessed today, why not join with the many voices together for that one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with your donation to the Songtime Ministry. To make a donation, you can do so online at our website at songtime.com, as well as by mail. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. Make a donation over the phone. It's 508-362-7070. On behalf of our entire Songtime staff and our own Dr. John DeBrine, the founder here at Songtime, who encourages you to grow in grace and not groan in disgrace, from Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller. God bless.